I'd like to just begin to pray us a prayer for our time together. Let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. Lord, we just confess our complete inadequacy, Lord, that in us dwells nothing good, in our flesh, Lord. And Lord, you've said in these very scriptures we're reading today that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we acknowledge that freely, gladly. Lord, we desire that your word would enter us in such a way that it bears fruit in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you give us those ears to hear what you want to say. Give me the ears to hear what you're saying, Lord. Lord, and quicken us, Lord. Prepare us for the times that we're entering into, Lord. That we would know how to walk and what to do and what to say, Lord, and how to live in perilous times. Lord, you've said that in these days that we're living in, perilous times would come. And we want to be a light for you. We don't want to compromise anything of your truth in this time. God, we're asking you would help us, that you'd embolden us, that your word would be living. We'd let it be that two-edged sword in our lives that would both cut away the unnecessary things, Lord, the things that you want to remove from us, and that it would also give us that edge of truth, Lord. We commit this time to you for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My lesson this week was supposed to be on fruit. And the notes that Byron gave me mentioned that fruit was mentioned 8 times in this passage that we're going to look at today. But the last time I was here, that's actually what I talked about. And this is just a few minutes of review because this is what we ended with the last time I got to speak here. And we talked about fruit. It's 3 uses. And we just looked at actual fruit and recognized that that fruit is, hit the wrong button, excuse me. That fruit's beautiful. So it's attractive to the eye. That's one of the things that fruit is good for, beautiful. It's also good to eat, provides nourishment. And it also has those little things inside there called seeds, which represent what?
More fruit,
reproduction. So there are also 3 aspects of spiritual fruit that we can draw from this analogy that Jesus gave. And we talked about that last time, that the attractive appearance would indicate the fruit of the Spirit or Christ-like character in us. And that's found in Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is something the Holy Spirit bears in us. I love the fact that it's the fruit of the Spirit because it fits in perfectly with this picture of the vine and the branches, right? Because what is the branch doing to produce fruit? It's just abiding in the vine. Everything comes from the vine. And so the fruit of our character comes from the Holy Spirit. It's His fruit in us. So that's part of that picture of fruitfulness. Also, in the analogy, we know that fruit is nourishing, provides nourishment. So the analogy would be that nourishment is something we give out to other people. That the fruitfulness of our lives is intended to nourish our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that involves the use of our gifting and service to others. Very simple, right? That's nourishing. And then also, it's this aspect of reproduction. So the picture in the Christian life of reproduction is what? Making disciples, right? In other words, making more of you. So you want to be the kind of person, man or woman, that God will make more of, right? So a lot of our discipling is God taking our example to benefit those people who he wants to conform to the image of his son. So a lot of our disciple making has to do with the very life that we're living. Today, though, since we've already talked about that, I want to go back a step, because the fruit bearing comes from something that Jesus talked about even more than he talked about fruit in this passage. And that is this idea of abiding. And I want to dig into this with you this morning for a little bit, because I just sense how important this is. We've been talking about it in home group and trying to figure out, what does abiding mean? What does it look like in the life, in my life? You know, I mean, it's a word that we just don't use every day, abide, right? So it's important that we kind of gain a deeper understanding of how this is practiced in the life of a believer. So the interesting thing is that in this passage of John 15, 1 through 11, which is our passage today, this word is actually used 10 times, abide. So I would say it's pretty important, wouldn't you? In this passage of the vine and the branches, this concept of abiding is probably the number one thing that Jesus wanted to get across. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So fruitfulness is dependent upon this idea of abiding, right? No abiding, no fruit. So, very simple. He goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero. So this emphasizes the importance of abiding. He's trying to make it crystal clear. Abiding is essential if anything is going to happen in my life. So I think it's pretty important for me to understand this and to live it, because he's saying abide. So if it were just automatic that everyone abide, you know, you get saved and you're going to abide in the Lord and there's nothing else you can do, why would Jesus be saying over and over again, abide, abide, abide? So I need to understand what this really implies in my life. So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Wow. We're going to look deeper at this in a minute. But this talks about, it takes it to another level. He doesn't just abiding in him. He adds to it, and my words abide in you. So this gives me a clue as to how this is practiced in my life. So it's hard for me to sometimes visualize abiding in Christ. You know, what does that mean? I could somehow get myself into Jesus. It's a little bit abstract. It's true, it's real, but it's kind of hard to wrap my brain around sometimes, right? But when he says, my words abide in you, I can understand that, right? So we want to get a hold of this. And by means of this, by means of his word abiding in us, by this abiding process, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this whole process brings glory to God. And he says then, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. So this is another aspect of abiding, isn't it? I want you to really be connected to my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So now we have another aspect of it. Abiding involves what also? Obedience. And we want to talk a little bit more about this. So, if I looked at this word, abide, it has, it's a Greek word, meno, or meno, I don't know how you pronounce it. But it means to stay in a given place or state or relation or expectancy. And to me, the word that jumped out at me when I was looking at this was the idea of staying. You know? In other words, not going anywhere, staying there, staying in that place of relationship, in that place of abiding. And then these are synonyms, other ways that word is translated in the Bible. Of course, number one is abide, but then it also means to continue or to dwell or endure. That means, that gives the implication of you don't quit. Don't quit doing it when it's uncomfortable. Or to be present, to remain, to stand. It's you can see how this word means nothing changes. You stay in that relationship, in that state. So I want us to talk for a few minutes about some of the problems that we're dealing with right now. And just shift gears for a few minutes. I was reading in Leviticus this week, and I was surprised that I found something in here I could use, to be honest. I sometimes get kind of lost in Leviticus. I mean, how many times does it talk about the long lobe of the liver? You know, it's, and I don't even know what that is exactly, but you're supposed to burn it anyhow. But I was reading in Leviticus, and my Bible doesn't just automatically fall open to Leviticus chapter 18, so I got to find it here. It says there that the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, tell the children of Israel this, I am the Lord your God. Okay? So that's, he's laying out, this is something important. He says, tell them, I'm the Lord your God. What does that mean? What follows is going to be important because the Lord is saying it, right? So this is what he said to tell them. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, where you lived before, you shall not do. And now you're going to another land after the doings of the land of Canaan, where you're going and where I'm going to bring you, you shall not do that either. You won't do what the people of Egypt were doing, and you won't do what the people of Canaan were doing. Now, this was really important to God because he knew these people were going to be in the environment of they had been in the environment of Egypt, right? Do you think Egypt affected them at all? By being there for 400 years? Man, it took over. And so when they thought Moses wasn't around, what did they do? They wanted to go back to Egypt, but they wanted to make a golden calf. Where did they get that idea from? Egypt. That's what they did in Egypt. And so they had been greatly influenced by where they had been. When they went to Canaan, they were going to be influenced by what was going on around them. And he said, look, I don't want you to do the things that those people are doing. And so he goes on and he talks about the things that they were doing. Now, I thought it was really interesting when he said what they were doing. It was all about immorality. It was all about sexual immorality. And God specifically went through a list of all kinds of things. I mean, in detail. You can read it if you want to. Kind of R-rated. But he talks about adultery and fornication and incest and bestiality and homosexuality. It's all in there in detail. And he said, don't do those things. And then he told them this at the end of the chapter, or near the end, in verse 24. He says, do not defile yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things, the nations are defiled, which I will cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I am visiting the iniquity of that people on them. And the land itself shall vomit out her inhabitants. Wow. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? So what we're seeing here is God is saying, have you ever wondered, and I know people have probably challenged you with this if you're witnessing to an unbeliever. Well, you mean your God is the God that said to kill all those people and the Israelites to kill all those people? I can't believe in that kind of a God. Have you ever heard that? You know, our God is not like the people of the world. He doesn't think like we think. And for us to sit in judgment on God is pretty stupid when you think about it, right? And God said, these people have gone to the point where they are irredeemable. And the only thing I can do is get rid of them. And you know, if you read through the scriptures, if you read through the New Testament, read the book of Romans chapter 1. It says that when people won't acknowledge God as God, that God will give them over to immorality. Doesn't he say that? He says he'll give them over to that and they will think it's fine. And we are living in a world like Egypt, like Canaan. America is like that. And we're living in a society, in a culture, where the things that God has said, don't do those things, are going on all around us. In fact, they're normal. Isn't that right? And so what am I going to do? How am I going to respond to this land that I'm living in? You know, God has said in the book of Peter, he says, you are a holy nation, a nation of priests. We're a nation right here, just like Israel was a nation in Canaan, right? They were surrounded by people who didn't know God, who God was going to judge. And here's Israel in the middle of that. Well, are we not like that? We are a nation. God's called us a nation, a holy people, a people for his name, and we're living here in the midst of this culture and of this nation. And all around us, these things are being practiced. And what this is evidence of is that God has given the people who didn't want to acknowledge him as God, he's given them over to a reprobate mind. That they would do things like the Bible talks about. That's where we are. And I've been around now for a long time, not as long as Eliseo, but I'm coming up on about 72 years. And I've seen a lot of change in my lifetime. I remember a time when almost everybody in the world, even the unbelievers, even the drunkards and the fornicators and all those people, acknowledged that there was a God who created the heavens and the earth, and they feared him on some level. That's the world I grew up in. I rarely met a person who was really an atheist, you know, who really didn't believe there was God and wouldn't acknowledge God as God. And that has shifted in my lifetime to where now The majority of people do not acknowledge God as God. And that is a sign of the times we are living in. It was prophesied, and God says that when people get like that, what is he going to do? He's going to give them over to do things that are crazy. And what do we see happening? There's stuff going on that doesn't make any sense. All kinds of things. It's like people have lost the ability to reason, to think clearly. But that's a consequence. It's something that God has done. God did that. And he did it for a reason. And I think it's really important that we get a hold of this, because if we're going to be a separate people in the middle of all this, we need to understand what's happening. So this was the result. So what's going on in America? Even in American Christian churches, do you see compromise? Do you see the world's influence in among Christians? Do you see people moving away from this kind of harsh truth in the Bible? I'm so glad we've been studying the book of John. You know, we think of Jesus as the most loving being that ever walked the earth. And I believe that's true. Do you believe that? The most loving person that ever walked the earth. But when you read what he said, he didn't cut people a lot of slack. He told things exactly as they were. He told that people things from God's perspective. And it cut. And almost everybody hated him because of what he said. Is that true? And he said the same thing that is true for me is going to be true for you if you uphold my truth. The world's going to hate you. And so we are living in this time right now. I think it's an exciting time. And the Bible talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's talking about the end times. And I want to just paraphrase this very simply. You can go and look it up later. It highlights the issue of the last days. And saints, I love that God is so simple. Doesn't make it complicated. He tells us this is going to be the issue of the end times, okay? One thing. He says this. The Antichrist is going to be doing all this stuff and it's going to look like God is going to pretend to be an angel of light and all this kind of thing. But I'm going to just read a little bit of this here. I don't want to get it wrong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to follow along. And he's going on. He's talking about this Antichrist movement of the last days. Verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. Why are they perishing? Real simple. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send on them a strong delusion, so that they will believe a lie. Now, this is an amazing passage, and I've mentioned it before. But, saints, think about this. The issue is, do you love the truth? Let me ask you this. You think, is it easy to love the truth?
Yes and no.
Okay. Tell me the yes part.
The yes is that once we're born in Christ and the Spirit lives within us, we gravitate toward the truth. And so we want to know the truth.
Yes.
Now our flesh, on the other hand, fights against that.
All right, yeah.
So if the flesh has the upper hand, then we'll probably not like the truth as much. But the Spirit seems to have the upper hand and bring us back to the truth.
Man.
So we ultimately prefer the truth.
So if you didn't hear what Phil was saying, the Spirit in us loves the truth, but the flesh doesn't, because it cuts. Yeah. Okay, so what Nellen is saying is that the truth brings peace and freedom, but that sometimes it's hard to walk in it. And it's difficult because it calls you to do things that the flesh doesn't like. And we still have flesh hanging around. You may have noticed that, right? So, but this is what it says here. Because they didn't love the truth, God sends them a delusion that they will believe a lie. And I'm looking around, all around in our nation today and all over the world, and people are believing lies. And you think, how could they believe that? It's just so obviously not true. And the answer is God is making them believe that. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible tells us. And I have to believe this. And he even doubles down on it. He says, in order that they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is such a picture of the world we're living in. People find their pleasure. They're looking for pleasure, right? And they find pleasure in unrighteousness. So, the question is, do we love the truth? And that's an important question, because everything hinges on that. If you find that you don't love the truth, you need to do some serious business with God. And as we're out talking to people and loving them, we got to love them with the truth. Jesus didn't. He didn't love people with a soft message. He loved them with the truth. Because he knew that if they were going to be saved, it would be through by means of the truth entering into their lives. So it's fundamental. It's right at the bottom of everything. We need to be aware of that. So let's then consider that we live in a situation that's where we are inundated with lies, and we are made by our society to look like we're the bad guys, basically. Right? And the more you hold to the words of this book, the more people will look at you like you're the problem. But you know, that's what they did with Jesus, wasn't it? So why should we be surprised? We are used to, in this country, living in a very comfortable way. We're accustomed to having it. Yeah, Christians are, that's the norm, right? People who believe the Bible, that's the norm. Well, no, it isn't anymore. And so it's not going to be as easy to follow God's word as it maybe was at one time. So we have a problem. But Jesus knew that we would, and so he gives us a solution in this place here. And that's why I believe in John 15, he emphasizes over and over and over again to abide in him and abide in his words and let his words abide in us. Because that's the solution. So I want to talk about that for a few minutes. Jesus has the solution for this problem, but we may not like it. So what does his solution look like? I want to go to John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews that believed him. There were Jews there that had believed him, it says. Okay? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? It almost sounds like those people are saved, doesn't it? They believed Jesus. And he said this, if you abide, same word, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Okay, he's saying, okay, you believe me. You believe something about me. But there's something more that needs to happen if you're going to be real disciples of mine. And saints, I want to say there isn't any middle ground. We're either a disciple of Jesus or we're lost. I can't find any middle ground in the Bible. Am I wrong here? Is there some other ground? You know, it's either I'm called to follow Jesus, be his disciple, or I'm not. Did you have a thought, Josh? I thought you might have. Okay. Later, maybe. Okay. So, Jesus said, if you continue in my word or abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And then the truth is going to enter into you and it's going to do something wonderful. It's going to make you free. It's going to make you free. That's pretty exciting. Now, in John 8:51, I'm going to read this. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, if a man keeps my sayings or my word, he will never see death. The same phrase there, keeps my word. John 12:47. If a man hears my words and believes not, I do not judge him, for I came not to judge the world, but that the world should be saved. That's the wrong verse. I don't know what I did wrong, but what? 48. Oh, yeah. He that rejected, there we go. He that rejects me and receives not my words, thank you, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. So that tells me that's pretty important, right? That I receive his words. And then John 14:23 maybe spells it out even more clear. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not does not keep my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, a lot of people have wondered when we hear about the words of Christ, what is that talking about? Is it just the red letter words in the New Testament, or is it more than that? I thought it was interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, I'll just paraphrase this, it talks about the prophets were prophesying back in the Old Testament. And it says they were searching what manner of thing that God would do when they told beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. But it says that the Spirit of Christ was in them when they prophesied those things. So that tells me that the words that they spoke were really Christ's words as well. Would you agree with that? If it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was saying those things, that's the words of Christ as well. So we kind of get the picture that since Jesus is the Word of God, that He was the one delivering the Word all the way through the Scriptures. And especially that which is in the New Covenant. So this is a pretty broad thing. And I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus talked about doing His words. He that does them. And let's look at Luke 6:47. And you know the story. Jesus is speaking here. They call it the Sermon on the Mount. And He starts with verse 36. Why would you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to Me and hears My words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deeply and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat violently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. We've all heard the story of the wise man who built his house upon the rock, remember? All the way back. But Jesus told that story to let us know that our foundation is hearing and doing His words. So, now this is the problem then. Doesn't this sound a little bit like legalism? You know? Am I preaching legalism? No. Because this passage that we looked at a minute ago, is key to this. I want us to see two things in this verse. Number one, that it's not legalism. And number two, how it turns out that anything I wish, I'm going to get from God. Okay? We need to kind of understand that, because a lot of people have taken that idea. Well, I wish I had this and I wish I had that. And, you know? But there's an if in front of that, isn't there? What's the very first word in that verse? If. So that tells me that there's a condition on that promise, and the condition is really important if that promise is going to be real in my life. So it says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. So Jack, what is He saying to you, to me? How does this work? What happens if my words, if Jesus' words abide in me? It's more than knowing His words. You can know His words. You can memorize them. You can repeat them. But when they live in you, when they dwell in you, it's different. That is, His word becomes part of me, becomes part of who I am. It affects everything about me. It affects how I think. It affects what I say. It affects how I act. It affects everything in my life. And so, when it talks about His words abiding in me, that's the difference between legalism and life. When His words abide in me, I'm thinking as He thinks. And as I'm abiding in Him and His words are abiding in me, my desire is to simply walk in what He said. And that's a matter of love and not law. Does that make sense? So my obedience to Jesus is not out of law. It's out of love. And He talks about that love in the verses after this. He talks about abiding in His love. So, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. So, do you think that Jesus, when He was keeping the Father's commandments, do you think He was legalistic? Do you think he was struggling? Oh, I've got to obey this and I've got to obey that. No, he was abiding in the Father's love. And when you are in love with somebody to that degree, when he is your first love, when he is your greatest love, then it's not law. It's the natural response of your heart. You know, when Jesus sent the letter to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, do you remember what he said? He said, you've done a lot of good things. You did it all right. You know, you have the right doctrine. You have found people who were teaching things that are unbiblical, and you stood against it. And beloved, I know a lot of us are engaged in that today. And that's good. That's good. They were commended for that. But there was something more important that they lost, or that they left, it says. He says, nevertheless, I have something against you, Ephesians, because you left your first love. That when you receive the grace of God and you realize that God loves you so much that he took your sins and put them on his son and he died in your place. And you've been given as a free gift eternal life. And wow, how can you not love that Jesus? With all of your heart, it burns within you. It moves you to go out and tell people about his love. Doesn't it? And the Ephesians, as correct as they were, they had lost that. They had left it. And Jesus said, it's so serious. It's so serious that unless you repent, your candlestick is going to go away. What does that mean? That's the very church, the light that was there in Ephesus. It's going to be gone. Is that serious? I think that's pretty serious, isn't it? He said, unless you repent, it's going to go away. If you go to Ephesus right now, you're not going to find much Christianity there. But he said this. He said, I want you to do this. I want you to repent and do the first works. Well, the first works weren't really what we think of as works. He's talking about loving me like you used to. And saints, this is a real thing. It's real for me. I sense oftentimes coldness creeping into my heart and loving other things more than I love him. And we need to be aware of that. If the church in Ephesus, which was so doctrinally pure, could fall into that terrible sin of having left their first love, it can happen to us. And his word dwelling in me is what protects me from that. And when I do his word, when I walk in it, when I live it out, is what he's talking about. Now, I want to just end with this. There's a difference between knowing, between the word of Christ that we know and the words of Christ that we do. And you know, that's biblical. There are things in the Bible that God just tells us and they don't involve any doing from us, really. I mean, maybe by implication. But you know, the deity of Christ is a teaching that we want to agree with and acknowledge, right? But there isn't anything I have to do about that, right? There are doctrines about the Trinity or the Godhead. There are things about the end times, you know. There are prophecies about what's going to happen in the last days. And knowing those things is good. You know, having a clear doctrinal foundation is important. It's vital, in fact. But those are not the things that we do. There are other things that are in the Bible that are put there to do. Right? Things like this. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Yeah. That's how the sword kind of cuts, doesn't it? Deny himself. Well, is God going to deny you, or do you have to deny yourself? Pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, there's a self going on there. And God says, I'm telling you, Jesus said this. This is one of the things I want you to do. This is one of my words that I want you to walk in and practice. And it's not a matter of legalism, it's a matter of love. But you need to do this. If you love me, you're going to do this. You're going to deny yourself. Because you're going to understand that yourself is always going to take you off course. You're going to take up your cross every day. And you're not going to complain about it. Didn't say that, but I just threw that in. Complaining is another problem. It's in another part of the Bible, but I just thought that that kind of ties in. A lot of times the cross is pretty uncomfortable, and so we don't want to do it. We're going to take up our cross, and we're going to follow him. He said all kinds of things. He said, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's a thing that we need to be doing, forsaking all. He said, don't take any thought about what you will do. About what you'll eat or what you'll drink. These are the things the Gentiles, that's something he's asking us to do. Don't think about that. Don't anxiously worry about that. Trust your Father. Seek first the kingdom. There's another do, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, he's saying, make my kingdom your priority. You know, there's all kinds of awful things going on. I have never seen a time in my life, in my Christian life, I've been saved for 47 years now. I've never seen a time in my life when so many Christian marriages are under attack. When so many people are struggling in their marriages and people that I've seen that had good, strong biblical foundations and they're just running off the rails. The remedy is here. It's letting his words abide in us, letting them live in us, letting them become a part of us to where, you know, I'll tell you something. All marriage problems will be solved by this one thing. Deny yourself, take up your cross every day. If both of you are doing that, what?
It works every time.
Yeah, it works every time. Self is out of the way. Jesus is glorified. You're both loving him. How can you not love each other? You see, he's trying to tell us a simple way to live in dark times. And saints, I just hope that God can quicken this to your heart. Pray that he will do that. Let's pray. Father, just want to ask you that you would put this truth in my heart, that I would live it out every day, that out of love for you, I would abide in you and your words would abide in me. And I pray this for everyone in this room, God, that we would have that life that comes from you. As a branch abides in the vine, we'd abide in you, and your words would flow into our life, and they would produce life and fruit in us. We ask it in Jesus' name.